Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillah. 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 الذي هو قادر على كل شيء والحمد لله الذي أنزل القرآن هدى للناس وأرسل رسوله به بشيرا ونذيرا ورحمة للعالمين اللهم صل وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. My dear brothers and sisters in الإسلام والإيمان. Sorry, is this better? Begin in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and all praise to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who gives life and death and who is capable of all things. And all praise to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who revealed the Quran as a guidance, and then He sent His messenger with it as a giver of glad tidings and as a warner. And we ask for peace and blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon the messenger of Allah and his companions and family. So, the discussion today is about masajid, and Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam mentioned inside the hadith, أحب البلاد إلى الله تعالى مساجدها وأبغض البلاد إلى الله أسواقها. That the most beloved of the lands to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are its masjids. So the masjids are the most beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all the different lands and the cities. And the most hated from the city to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is its marketplaces. Business and so on and so forth is going on. Why? Because obviously you can have the cheating and the forgetfulness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala occurring when people are seeking the material gain. So the most beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from all of the different places are the masajid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we know the point of the masajid in Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us inside Quran, إنما يعمر مساجد الله من آمن بالله واليوم الآخر وأقام الصلاة وآتى الزكاة ولم يخش إلى الله فعسى أولئك أن يكونوا من المهتدين. The only ones who build or stay within the masajid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are those who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the day of judgment. وأقام الصلاة وآتى الزكاة. And they establish the prayer and they give the zakah. ولم يخش إلا الله. And they do not fear except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're not afraid of any other thing except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Maybe they would be the ones who are guided. So, the masajid, which is the most beloved place for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the place where those who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the last day there, they don't want to occupy the masajid. And what they do, they pray, they give zakah, وَلَا يَخْشَى إِلَّا اللَّهِ. And they don't have fear of anything except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The masjid as well historically has always been a place for the whole of the community. The whole of the community. Yani, in the time of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, inside Masjid al-Nabawi, there used to be people who would live inside the masjid. They didn't have anywhere else to stay. So some of the people who had just arrived, for example, inside Medina from Mecca, and there was nowhere for them to stay, it was difficult for them to find somewhere, they would stay inside the masjid until they settled themselves. It was also a place where all of the society would come, meaning men, women, workers, servants, and so on and so forth. I'll illustrate that by one narration. There used to be one of the women from the household of Ibn Umar, who used to attend the masjid for the night prayer and the morning prayer. Yani the Isha prayer and the Fajr prayer. And someone used to say, someone said to her, don't you find it, you know, bad to come to the masjid, and you know that Ibn Umar doesn't like for you to do that. Doesn't like for you to come out in the night time and inside the early dawn time before the dawn, yani to pray the Fajr and to pray the Isha prayer. And so then she asked, if he doesn't like it, then why doesn't he just tell me, prevent me from coming to the masjid? And then the person replied back to her, the reason why he doesn't prevent you from coming to the masjid is only because of the words of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, لَا تَمْعُوا إِمَاءُ اللَّهِ مَسَاجِدَهَا مَسَاجِدَ اللَّهِ. Do not prevent the slaves of Allah from the masajid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, you see how even the men the women, the servants, everyone. Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam said, don't prevent, don't prohibit someone. Even the servant or whatever from your household, the women from the household, don't prevent them from the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do not prevent the slave of Allah from going to the place where they are going to fulfill worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, the masjid was a symbol of Islam. A symbol of the sovereignty of Islam. If someone could build a masjid and pray inside and announce the adhan from the masjid, it meant that this place was a place of Islam and Muslims, underneath the authority of Islam. Not like today. Anywhere we have some masjid where they manage to get the adhan out. They get the adhan out certain times of the day. They can't get out for the five times. Even if they go out for the five times, it doesn't mean anything inside the world and the societies we're living in today. But in the time of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, if the masjid was there and was giving the adhan, it meant that Islam was inside that locality, was dominant inside that area. So when Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam used to go out with the companions on raids, against the areas outside of the domain of Islam, the narration is that he would stay. Anas bin Malik narrated, Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam wouldn't attack in the night time. He wouldn't have the raid in the night time. Rather, he would wait until the morning time or the Fajr time, and would wait and listen and see if he heard the adhan. If he heard the adhan, then he would leave the place and not have the raid on the place. So it means that the presence of the masjid and the ithar of the deen, the pronouncement of the deen, the religion through the adhan, was a sign of the sovereignty of Islam in the area. Which means that it would refrain Rasulullah alayhi wasallam and the companions, of course, from engaging them in any kind of raid. The first masjid which Rasulullah alayhi wasallam built in Medina, even the example of it being built shows us the example of the leadership of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam. Because this man, Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, the messenger of Allah, receiving revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the leader of the companions, and at this stage a man who is in his 50s, when he's coming to Medina, in order to establish Islam there. When the companions were building the masjid, Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam engaged in helping them in the building of the masjid. In the physical work, in the carrying of the clay and so on which was used to build the masjid at that time. And even Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, we have verse of poetry that Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam would recite while he was doing the work on the masjid. اللهم لا عاش إلا عاش الآخرة فرحم الأنصار والمهاجرة. Which means, O Allah, there is no life except for the life of the hereafter. So have mercy upon the Ansar, the ones who, the supporters of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam in Medina, والمهاجرة, and have mercy upon the immigrants, the ones who came from Mecca to Medina with Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam to establish Islam alongside the Ansar, alongside the supporters inside the state, inside the city. And so Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam engaged the companions and encouraged them. This is a kind of example of leadership, building the masjid with the full involvement, even the physical involvement and encouragement of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam. So, the purpose of the masjid in the time of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, the purpose of the Prophet's masjid inside Medina. What was the purpose of the Prophet's masjid inside Medina? And we have obviously the very straightforward purpose which we all know about, meaning, for example, the daily prayers and the recitation of the Quran. This is the mosque of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes place. Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam mentioned inside the narration, shouldn't I show you something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would raise you levels. He would raise you in levels. وَيُكَفِّرْ بِهِ الْخَطَايَ and would absolve for you your mistakes. What were these two things? To complete your wudu, and many steps إِلَى الْمَسَاجِدِ many steps to the masajid. To complete your wudu first, and then to take the steps to the masajid. Another narration mentions that each step is an addition of a good deed and a removal of a sin. وَانْتِظَارِ الصَّلَاةِ بَعْدَ الصَّلَاةِ and to wait for the prayer after the prayer. So, Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam is telling you what is going to raise you in Jannah, what's going to raise you levels in Jannah, and what is going to remove your sins is what? To make your wudu at home, to perfect it, to set out to the masjid, and to take many steps to that masjid. It's an encouragement for the people that if they don't have the masjid just opposite them, well, it's okay, I live few roads away, I get more reward because I take more steps towards the masjid. So it becomes even more of an encouragement. The one who's close by, he's encouraged. Why? He's next to him. You don't need to have much encouragement. The one who's a little bit further away, mashallah, he has more encouragement, more reward, inshaAllah. Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam mentioned inside another narration, مَا جَلَسَ مُؤْمِنٌ يَنْتَظِرُ الصَّلَاةِ فِي مُصَلَّى إِلَّا كَانَ فِي صَلَاتٍ A mu'min doesn't sit down in the prayer area, in his prayer area, waiting for the prayer, إِلَّا كَانَ فِي صَلَاةٍ except that he is inside the prayer itself. So waiting for the prayer, in the area of the prayer, it's as though the person is inside prayer itself. تَكُولُ لَهُ الْمَلَائِكَ أَلَّهُمَّ اغْفِرْ لَهُمْ أَلَّهُمَّ ارْحَمْهُمْ And the angels say to him, Oh Allah, have mercy upon him. Oh Allah, forgive him. Oh Allah, forgive him. Oh Allah, have mercy upon him. As long as he doesn't what? Break his wudu. So, this is some of the speciality of the masjid that we're all very familiar with. This is the thing, yani I'm not saying anything new at this stage. We're all very familiar that the masjid is a place where you get increased reward for engaging inside the salat of jama'ah. Like Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam said, the prayer inside jama'ah, أفضل من صلاة الفرد بسبع وعشرين درجة, that is better than the singular prayer by 27 values. And there's many other narrations which actually praise the presence of the jama'ah in the masjid and the larger jama'ah as well. But there's other values which made the masjid the heart of the community. Because any community inside life, it doesn't just pray. There's no community which survives on prayer. And Islam doesn't tell you to dedicate your life alone to prayer. There's five times inside the day which you pray. Five. And in between those times, there's many other activities you do. The prayer is the value between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the speaking, you speaking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inside the prayer. But then you also have to live your life affairs, and those life affairs have to be lived according to Islam, according to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave. The prayer is there for what? It's there as a reminder. It's there as a reminder five times a day to make sure you remember that your life is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that all your other efforts, all your other actions should be done according to the sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam mentioned, and this is one of the prime aspects of the masjid, is to learn knowledge, how to live your life and how to run your life affairs, takes place within the masjid. So Abdullah ibn Amr, he said, دخل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم المسجد. The Rasulullah alayhi salam entered into the masjid. And he found inside there two gatherings. One of them calling to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning making dua and dhikr and so on and so forth. And the other one, يَتَعَلَّمُونَ الْعِلْمِ لِلْفِقْهِ وَيَعْلَمُونَ The other one was studying knowledge for the sake of fiqh, for the sake of understanding, and teaching it. So you had two gatherings inside the masjid. One of them, remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, doing dhikr and so on and so forth. And the other one, teaching, learning, understanding ilm, understanding knowledge, understanding Islam, in order to teach it. Then Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam said, both of them are upon the good. Both of these two gatherings are upon the good. وَأَحَدُهُمَا أَفْضَلُ مِنْ صَاحِبٍ. And one of them is better than his companion. So both of them are good, but one of them is better than the other one. As for those, Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam said, as for those who are calling to Allah and seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if Allah likes, He gives to them, and if he desires, He withholds from them. As for those who are learning and who are teaching the one who doesn't know, who is ignorant, وَإِنَّمَا بُعَثْتُ مُعَلِّمًا. I was sent as a teacher. I was sent as a teacher. فَهُمْ أَفْضَلُ مَجْلِسٍ إِلَيْهِمْ. So that is the better system. So Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam praised the gathering which was the teaching of knowledge more. Both of them were praised. Both of them were upon the good. But this one is better. Why? Because I, Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, was sent as a teacher in order to take away the ignorance. And we see this throughout the ages. If someone goes to Azhar University, he'll see even until today, Azhar al-Masjid inside Egypt, the masjid is big, the courtyard, because inside the courtyard they would have inside the different corners, there'd be different gatherings of knowledge, where people would sit down and study Islam. Not necessarily in the way that we think today. Because in those times, including the time of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, Islam was understood as the complete way of life. Today we have the masjid and you'll find sometimes that they will teach qira'at al-Qur'an, how to read the Qur'an, and they'll teach how to pray, and they'll teach how to make wudu, and they don't go beyond this. Even though the Qur'an is full of indications and the sunnah is full of indications of how Muslims should live their life, from the individual aspect to society to economics to the political aspect as well. I'm going to give some further examples which are going to highlight this inshaAllah. Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam used to accept or used to meet the delegations inside the masjid. When people would come to him, non-Muslims, would come from outside of Medina, would come from other tribes in order to bring a message to him, or to hear what he had to say, in order to do whatever, he would meet them inside the masjid. And so there's the story of one man who came as a representative of a tribe called Dhamam bin Tha'laba. When Dhamam came, he entered into the masjid. Rasulullah was inside the masjid sitting amongst his companions. And he said, okay, where is the son of Abdul Muttalib? Yani meaning Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam. And Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam called him out and said, I am. So then Dhamam asked him, "Am Muhammad? Are you Muhammad?" And Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam replied, "Yes, I am." Then Dhamam said to him, "I'm going to ask you something. I'm going to be a little bit, yani, forceful or strict. Don't be offended. Don't find anything inside yourself about my questions." And so Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam said, I won't consider anything from you. So then he asked Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, "I'm asking you about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your Lord, your God, and the God of who came before you, and the God of everything who's going to come afterwards. Did Allah send you to us as a messenger?" And Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam said, "Allahumma na'am." Yes, for Allah, yes. So then he asked again, "Then I ask about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your Lord and the Lord of everything that came before and the Lord of everyone who is coming or everything which is going to be afterwards. Did Allah order you to order us not to worship Him alone and not to associate anything with Him and to leave behind all of these other idols which our forefathers used to worship with Him? Yani, are we doing something wrong? Did Allah send you to tell us, don't worship these idols?" And he said to him, "Allahumma na'am. Yes, by Allah, that's why I have been sent here." Then Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam described to him the obligations and the rules and regulations of Islam until he finished. And then Dhamam replied to him, "فَإِنِّي أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ." He said, "I embrace Islam, I bear witness that there is nothing worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. the Muhammad is his messenger. So you see, look at this. There's a delegation led by a non-Muslim, the ambassador from his tribe, coming, entering into the masjid, asking Rasulullah about Islam, and him replying back to him, and the man embracing Islam, and saying then afterwards, this is what I'll give, this is what I'll do. I'll do exactly what he said, nothing more, nothing less. And so Rasulullah said, whoever wants to see someone from Jannah, to look at him. There is another example which I'll give, which is the delegation of the tribe of Abu Qais. And when they came to ask Rasulullah, what is it that was required? And Rasulullah told them, it's required of you to pray. It's required of you to give zakat. It's required of you to fast Ramadan. It's required of you to do hajj. And it's required of you to give a fifth of the booty. It's required of you to give a fifth of the war spoils. There, inside the masjid, Rasulullah explained to this delegation, when you do jihad, and you spread Islam, and as a result of some of that, maybe you become victorious over other people, one fifth of that has to be given back to the leadership, has to be given back to Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, has to be given back to the state. So you see the mindset, the understanding of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam. But to make it more explicit, when Uhud was taking place, we know, inshallah, the stories of Badr and Uhud, which is what? Badr, when Rasulullah led the Muslims, the believers, against the Quraysh, and they defeated them. Then the Quraysh came back for revenge, and they gathered another army, and they were approaching Medina. When Rasulullah heard about it, he had consensus with his companions, and they decided, the companions pushed him, we want to go outside of Medina and meet them on the battlefield. And Rasulullah ﷺ agreed with them in there. He submitted to their majority decision. And it was on the day of Jum'ah, Rasulullah ﷺ came onto the pulpit from the Salatul Jum'ah, and began to talk and encourage the companions inside jihad and defense of the Muslims from the Quraysh. There was no separation. There was no imagination that, oh, okay, now we're going to the Jum'ah prayer, and we just mention Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and, you know, some dua. It was engaging with the pressing issue of the time. And upon the death of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, who was the first Khalifa after Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam? Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq was chosen to be the Khalifa in a gathering between the Ansar and Muhajirin. Where did he go in order to accept the bay'ah from the people of Medina? He went to the Masjid al-Nabawi, and he accepted the bay'ah, the pledge of allegiance, that we will hear and obey you, and you will apply the Quran and the Sunnah upon us from the pulpit inside the Masjid al-Nabawi. This is where Abu Bakr as-Siddiq took the bay'ah of the people. And if we look at the history of Islam, I just want to mention one example, because it's an example which is so close to our hearts. And that's the example of Palestine. And we know that Umar bin Khattab was the one who opened Palestine, because the companions, they were so keen to be the first one. Everyone competing with each other, who would be the one to liberate Palestine, to liberate Quds. Why? Because we know that was the first Qibla of the Muslims, first of all. Secondly, Rasulullah a.s. did Isra al-Mi'raj from Al-Quds. It has a history, so the Muslims, they were connected to it so closely, but it was outside of their hands. Umar bin Khattab was the one who liberated it. When the Crusaders came, they tried to humiliate the masjid. They used it even as a place where they would put the farmyard animals. and ruined everything inside. But the Muslims, those who were sincere, recognized that they couldn't rest until they liberated Quds from the Crusades. And the first one was the leader Nur al-Din. Sultan Nur al-Din, he was so fixated, so concentrated on uniting the Muslims and liberating Palestine, that he had built a minbar, a pulpit, specifically for the masjid in Al-Quds when it was liberated. He built it specifically for that. That was his aim. He wasn't thinking, let me, no. I'll build the minbar, I'll build the pulpit now, so that it's going to encourage me and remind me daily, this is what I'm aiming for. To put this back into that masjid. Then we know that Sultan Nur al-Din, his ajal, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala came before the liberation of Palestine. But one of his lieutenants, if you like, Sultan Salah al-Din Ayyubi, was the one who liberated Palestine, liberated Quds, cleaned, arranged for the cleaning of the masjid, and put the minbar of Nur al-Din inside the masjid. He is the one who delivered it and fulfilled the intention of Nur al-Din. May Allah have mercy on the two of them. And in the first Jum'ah which they gave, the first prayer which they gave, the Imam came onto the masjid, onto the pulpit, and he recited from it the first thing, فَقُتِيَ دَابَرِ الْقُومِ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا وَالْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. And so the end, the tail of those who were oppressors was cut off, and all praise are due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You see, my dear brothers and sisters in Al-Iman wa Islam, the centrality of the masjid in Islam. And how, not simply for the prayer, or for even just the Qur'an lessons, but it was a place where the Qur'an was brought to life actually. It was the center of the life of the Muslims throughout the history. The force of the Ummah. This is why when Mustafa Kemal, may Allah ugly his face, destroyed, abolished the Khilafah in 1924, soon afterwards, they tried to straight away get into the masjid. Why? Because even at that time, the resistance and the complaints against the abolition of the Khilafah from Syria to Egypt to all these countries was coming from the masajid, was coming from the imams. So inside the Turkish state, one of the things he tried to do straight away, change the adhan. Not have the adhan inside the Arabic. Separate the people from the masajid. Separate the people from Islam. Straight away attack on the symbol of Islam. And this has happened throughout the ages, brothers. Until today, the masjid still is a place of resistance when it's used correctly. There used to be imam in Egypt, Kish, Sheikh Kish. He was a khatib in Egypt in the 70s and 80s. And he used to give khutbah raving against the government, complaining against the government all the time. People knew that he was someone who didn't fear anyone. He was in jail several times for what he said in the masjid. One time, he gave a speech on the Friday prayer. He went home. The police came to his house. It was a speech against the government. The police came to his house to arrest him. They found him sitting outside with his suitcase packed. I'm waiting for you. I knew you were going to come. Today inside these uprisings which we saw taking place, you begin to see again more proof of which of the khatibs, they have it, they have that love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and fearlessness. Remember the ayah which we mentioned? لَا يَخْشَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. They don't fear anyone except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the characteristic of the one who stays inside the masjid. He doesn't fear except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is why many of the demonstrations They begin after this Friday prayer. Until today, the Muslim Ummah is united and gathered around the masjid, gathered around the Friday prayer. In Syria, up until this week, despite all of the thousands of people who have been killed, tens of thousands being put into the jails, people coming out after the Friday prayer, going into the streets. Sometimes the Imam is leading them. Happened in places like Libya, happened in places like Egypt. Sometimes the Imam is telling them, no, this is wrong, you shouldn't be accounting the ruler. And we know which ones are the ones who fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from these. So the government has known, these governments have known from a long time, that if you want to control the Muslim community, you should control the masajid. In Egypt, underneath Mubarak, every khutbah, every masjid was registered with the government, and they would monitor the khutbah. They would give the khutbah, even from a central location. And you just hear the same khutbah again and again. I had a problem, I had to be inside the same masjid with the same khatib for 4 years, out of my control. But I heard the same khutbah from him several times. One time giving khutbah of Ibrahim alayhi salam and the sacrifice of Eid. One time giving, outside is going Iraq, outside is going Afghanistan, outside is going Guantanamo Bay, outside is going torture. And they want to talk about these things because the government has told them, these are the things you should talk about. What happened when Mubarak went? They had khutbah inside Medan al-Tahrir, given by Qaradawi, announcing liberation from Mubarak. And inside one of the famous masajid inside Egypt, there's even a recording of it inside the internet. Amr bin Abdul Aziz Masjid, I think it was called. And the khatib, the first Friday after the resignation of Mubarak, removal of Mubarak, is talking about what? How Egypt is going to be the center of the future Khilafah, inshaAllah. This is the difference. Once the masjid became free of the shackles of the government, and those leaders inside the masajid felt they could say what was required. We have masajid inside this country, my dear brothers and sisters in Al-Iman wal-Islam. And they're used for the prayer, and they're used for the after-school teachings and so on. However, sadly, there is a lack, a shortcoming of teaching Islam in the community, what is required amongst our children and also with the community in general. The masajid is seen as a place which is separate from the politics. The common refrain is, brother, it took us a long time to get this masjid. We need to protect the masjid. The masjid becomes the objective. Rather, in Islam, the masjid was there to serve the goals of Islam. Not that the masjid is the goal of Islam. The masjid is there to serve the goals of Islam. To serve as the central place of leadership of the Muslims. To give the messages to the Muslim Ummah, to direct them, to teach the Muslims, to protect the Muslims, to accept the delegations from outside of the Muslims, to announce the expeditions. All of this from the masjid. It was to serve what Islam tells us. La yakhsha illa Allah. Those who stay inside the masjid are those who only fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Today the masjid became the objective in itself. We have a lack of the use of the Jum'ah platform. The Jum'ah platform inside this country is one of the most vital platforms because you have a captive audience. This is reality. You have an audience which is coming and listening to you. You have two choices. You can either give them a khutbah which reminds them that Islam should be inside their life by tying Islam to everything which is going on around them and making them realize, hold on, I didn't realize, yes, Islam is to do with all of these issues. Or you can reinforce inside their minds the secularism which has poisoned so many people inside the Ummah today by talking to them about things which are irrelevant. Yani, what I mean by that is, for example, we have uprisings going on around the world, and we're talking about something small inside our masjid. You know, I don't know the examples which the brother gave in the beginning, talking about the benefits of honey. It's a nice topic. It's a nice topic, but it's not a topic for Jummah khutbah inside this time and era. There are much bigger, much more pressing issues to come. And that sends the wrong message out to the Ummah when you deal in that way, because it tells the Ummah that, well, Islam has nothing to say about, for example, what the British government is trying to do with their counter-extremism agenda and such things like that. And the strange thing is, brothers, this happens in the Middle East as well as here. We're told the masjid should have no politics. But they allow every single kind of kufr politician into the masjid. One good example, in Quds, could you believe that they invited Tony Blair into Al-Quds masjid? Could you believe that? This is man is as close as an approximation to watching a shaitan walking on the earth today. In his open enmity to Islam. And he is the head of the so-called peace, you know, the committee for peace in the Middle East. He's the delegate for them. They invited him into the masjid in Al-Quds. When this man has the blood of Muslims and many innocent people from Iraq, from Afghanistan, was involved inside the whole renditions and all these things going on at the time. And is now involved in helping the Israelis continue to oppress the Palestinians. Until this day, can you believe that the Palestinians invite him into the masjid? SubhanAllah. And it's like here, inside these days on the Jummah khutbah, when it's time for elections, you will find the local Labour candidate or the local Conservative candidate will suddenly turn up inside the masjid. We don't care whether they're Muslim or not Muslim, because whatever they are, they're coming and they're calling to kufr, irrespective of whether they're Muslim or not Muslim. One brother, he asked me, I'm a khatib somewhere at that time, he asked me, brother, let me bring Cameron to the khutbah and let him address the congregation before the khutbah. This is before Cameron came into power. Yeah, this is before. What could I say to him? I said, what kind of idea is that? To bring him into the masjid? I said, no. Of course, I said to him, no. Very plainly, no. If you want Cameron to talk to the Muslim community or to address me as representative of the Muslims, that's fine. Arrange a meeting. Arrange a meeting somewhere neutral. I'm not going to bring him to a congregation that I have responsibility for and allow him to address the congregation. Because inside my Jummah straight away afterwards, I'm going to rally against British foreign policy and whatever policies this man is having as well anyway. It doesn't make any sense actually to think about such a thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us inside the Quran, وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ فَلَا تَدْعُ مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. That the masajid are for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so don't make dua to anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That has a meaning, which is the explicit meaning. Don't make dua in the sense of the worship of dua. You don't associate anyone else with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But also implicitly, when you bring in people to advocate kufr rather than Islam, this is also association with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And by doing so, it's going against this ayah. And we have several problems, brothers. The funding of the masajid. We have some examples inside this area, I'll mention them very briefly. Our community is under a lot of pressure regarding extremism from the government. Our response should be, we are not responsible for your foreign policy abroad. If you go and slaughter people indiscriminately in Iraq or in Afghanistan or in Pakistan through the current predator drone program, which is just killing people indiscriminately, don't be surprised if a family member or another Muslim here does something un-Islamic. Because it's just a retaliation. That's not due to us. And it's definitely not due to Islam. Because Islam has its own teaching. So it's not Islam which created this extremism that you call it. It's you and your extremism which creates another kind of extremism in return. This should be the proper response. Instead the response is, we will do whatever it takes for our masjids not to be extremist. To the point that we recently had the very strange spectacle of one of the major masajid inside this area coming out and saying, we will not allow any homophobia inside the masjid. Did anyone say anything about homophobia inside the masjid? Why do they have to come and say something like that? You're going extra. Like when the whole thing, so-called, yani, let's say the son of an imam. The son of an imam, in a few months ago, came out with some ideas about evolution. There was a big hoo-ha inside the media about it. The same masjid said, it's wrong to threaten him. It's true, it is wrong to threaten him. He has wrong ideas about evolution in terms of whether it's Islamic or not. It's wrong to threaten him. That's true. Then they go further and say, and his opinion is an opinion inside Islam and we should, you know, have different opinions. This is something linked straight to Aqidah, the issue of Adam and Hawa, and the creation of Adam alayhi salam. There's no two opinions about it inside Islam. There are opinions about it inside society. But Islam doesn't have more than one opinion inside it. So it's another example of going further than what is required in order to bow down to the pressure. So the government realizes the state of the masajid, knows that the masajid are a place where Muslims gather, where ideas are discussed, and so it wants to put as much pressure as possible onto these masajid to make sure that they give their ideas, to make sure they don't talk about Islam, make sure they don't talk about what's going on inside the Middle East, make sure they don't talk about even what's going on inside this country critically. And then they want to prevent others from doing that, and prevent others from having that kind of discussion. This is, yani, we need to obviously advise our brothers inside the masajid. These masajid are no use on their own. If the masajid prevents you from worshipping Allah, prevents you from fulfilling your obligations, prevents you from saying the truth, then it's not fulfilled this objective. If the masjid prevents you from saying the truth, protecting the masjid in inverted commas, prevents you from saying the truth, then it's gone against its objective inside the first place. And this goes without talking about where the funding for the masjid comes from and fighting for the control of the masjid. And even brothers, let's be very honest with ourselves. We have so many masjid inside this country now. How many Islamic senior schools or junior schools which are of any quality do we have? How many Islamic schools of any quality do we have? I'll say none, actually. No offense to anyone. My children have been to Islamic school, they're going to Islamic school. We don't have any Islamic schools of quality. They're trying, but they're not of quality. Why are they not of quality? Because they don't have the funds. Why they don't have the funds? Because we're constantly buying and expanding these masajid, which we then use to silence any discussion about Islam. While our children and while our community doesn't have an education system or a structure to build the Islamic personalities inside this society. So I'll leave it on that note, inshaAllah. Wa aqulu qawli hadha wa astaghfiru wa atubu ilayhi wa lakum wa sa'ir al-jami' muslim. Jazakallahu khair.
There is a disparity in the sense that there's certain groups that may not have access to the mosques. And what can those groups do to
compensate
for that?
What strategies?
To get into the masjids, could they build their own mosques or?
First of all, you're right in the sense of that people are attending the masjid more. That's always a good sign. Even though we also need to take into account, as mentioned by the ulama of Islam, to understand the health of the ummah, don't look at how many of them are coming to the masjid or coming to the Eid prayer, but look at how they react when the haram is done. Or when the fard is left. You know, this is how you measure the real health of the ummah. It's how they react when they see something which is un-Islamic. Not how many of them are actually at the prayer itself, because this could be misleading. But I agree with your fundamental point. But I will say this, it's not about access for a group or for an individual to the masjid. It's about the ummah, the community, and those people inside the masjid carrying the call of Islam. So it's not about eliminating one group or one person, because it's actually a discussion which is eliminated from the masjid. It's a type of discourse which is eliminated from the masjid. It's a type of obligation in Islam which is being eliminated from the masjid, not a group. It doesn't matter if one group is in the masjid or another group is in the masjid. What matters is what is being said in the Jum'ah prayer. Is it addressing the issues which the ummah needs to hear about at that time? Is it addressing those critical issues? the life and death of this and so on and so forth. No, it's not. And there's many reasons for it. One of the reasons is, politically they're under pressure. Another reason is they take money from the government. And if you're taking money from the government for the council, then whoever feeds you, you're not going to bite the hand which feeds you. Yeah? Or they're taking money from the bank. And anyone who takes money from the bank, the interest, no good is going to come off that anyway. So, very few of them are actually independent, because the amount of money and so on and so forth that it actually takes to do it. There's a lot of vested interest there. So how do you combat that? Or how do you go with that? Well, we are part of that community. We attend the masjid. We're inside these masjid. We need to have these discussions. Such that the ummah becomes a pressure upon the masjid that why are we talking about this? If there's some slaughter happening somewhere inside the world that week, and you're telling me about the fiqh of wiping on the socks, you've missed the issue of the week. You've missed it. The ummah should feel disgust. If Gaza is going on inside Palestine and there's bloodshed going on and they want to talk about honey, then they've missed the issue. They need to be talking about those vital issues which are afflicting the Muslims at those times. How do you get that to happen? Public pressure upon them. How do you get the pressure? We are in the Ummah. We hold these opinions. Everyone who's here understands and thinks this way. Many people think that way. But we need to speak. We need to discuss. We need to have that. We need to be inside the masjid and having these discussions. Because they can prevent. It's not allowed to prevent someone from the masjid. Even the ayah which was mentioned. Those people who go and seek the destruction of the masjid. Who is more oppressive than the ones who prevent the people from the masjid. And seek the destruction of the masjid. How do you seek the destruction of the masjid? Two ways. One way is by literally destroying it. And the other way is the implicit destruction. By preventing those people who should be inside the masjid from being inside the masjid. Who are those people who should be inside the masjid? As we already discussed from the first ayah which I mentioned. Those who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, establish the prayer, pay zakah, and they don't have faith except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, the worst idea to take from this is that it's a sectarian thing or group thing. Or something. No. This is not the right mentality. We're one ummah, one community, inshallah, inside this country. But we need to put pressure on different community leaders who are not following this through. They need to feel embarrassed that they come and give a Jummah khutbah and they don't address these issues. They need to feel embarrassed that their masjid doesn't address these issues. They need to feel embarrassed that their masjid invites warmongers into the masjid but denies people to talk about Islam inside the masjid. So this is the environment which needs to be built amongst the Muslim community, inshallah.
From external factors like the government and the local council. So they employ that they need to apply hikmah in how they address issues and what subject matters they discuss. How would we address this issue?
You see, this is a fundamental problem. What you're talking about is not something which can be addressed, and I would agree with you that even putting the pressure on them is not likely in the long run to make a change inside that. But it would make a change inside the ummah. The ummah would realize what is going on. And this is the problem, is that when you have an establishment which has been, or a masjid which has been backed by the establishment, or any group which has been backed by the establishment does not give its money or its backing for nothing. We need to be politically aware. This is what the colonialists did when they go into a country. They would choose certain people and bring them closer to them in order to be the interlocutors between them and the rest of the natives. So they would bribe these people, if you like, feed them, educate them, and use them to get their control over the rest of the people. And if they would reject that, if these people who are, you know, the natives would reject that, then they would get rid of them and bring someone else. As I said, this is the problem of having the biting the hand which feeds you. And there's no solution for that other than to become independent. The only thing which can be said to these brothers who are not independent or who do rely upon the backing and who are entwined in this and cannot unravel themselves is to give them advice on how to be as less harmful as possible on the community. Because the problem is, while they are being used by the establishment, they are being used in order to fulfill certain goals which go against our community's needs and interests. This is the problem. Our community's needs and interests are defined by Islam, not defined by whether we have a nice masjid with a nice new carpet and these kind of material things. That's not the definition of our community's interests, that we have a nice masjid, we have a nice you know, a place where we can gather and it's got a nice carpet, but you can't talk about Islam there. A certain version of Islam is being pushed there, which is actually secularizing the people further. You're depoliticizing the people in one way, and also pushing them into secular politics inside another way. All of these things which go against the Islamic values and are breaking the Islamic values have to be minimized. This is the problem with this kind of establishments, that they aid in that. How do you prevent that? Again, I think that the only way is through community pressure on the one hand, and also dealing with them and advising them, how do you deal with hikmah in the least harmful way? Because some of the examples which I gave you, it shows how, because they're under pressure, they go even further than what is required. Such as, for example, admitting we will not be homophobic inside the masjid. It's not the point of the British government to tell Islam, to tell the Muslims, what the Islamic view of homosexuality is. In the same way, it's not the point of the establishment and the media to tell the Muslims what their view of evolution should be, and how they should be uncritical or accepting of people who have other views of evolution. It's not the point of the establishment to inform Muslims whether we should consider ourselves to be one ummah or not. But they are getting involved in all of these areas. Which means then you need to shake the person and ask him, why is it you set this masjid up? What is the point of this masjid? That's the real question here. What is the point of this masjid? Because inside Medina, there were two masajids. There was the masjid of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then the Munafiqeen built a second masjid. They built a second masjid in order to cause conflict, in order to cause problems against the Muslims. So, and then Rasulullah alayhi sallam received a revelation, destroyed that masjid. What I'm trying to point, I'm not saying that these are hypocrites masjids here, don't anyone take the wrong idea from that. What I'm trying to make a point is the masjid has a point in Islam. And if it doesn't fulfill that point, or if it goes against, and actually works against that point, then it's better not to have that masjid there. As given the example of Rasulullah alayhi sallam, and how he dealt with masjid al-Haram.
Come to the masjid as a community member and ask the question, how do we better involve the youths in taking up some roles at the masjids?
It made him talk in the comments. The masjid should serve a goal, and that goal should be defined by Islam. Not that the masjid is the goal. I give one small quick anecdote. When I was in university for my undergraduate many years ago, they were having the elections for the Islamic Society. So I was running to be the president of the Islamic Society. And one of the guys thought he would be smart, and he asked me the question, well, what are you going to do if they say that they'll take away our prayer room because of one of your kind of talks inside the university? And so my reply to him was, well, at the end of the day, as an Islamic society here, we have to represent the Muslims and view their interests, and so we have to say what Islam compels us to say inside any particular situation. We don't need to have a prayer room and sacrifice that. We should do that, and if they take the prayer room away from it, fine. We've done what we are required. We can pray anywhere. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, the world is His masjid. The world is the masjid for us. We can pray anywhere in the world. I said, and I guarantee you, if they took the prayer room away from us, and we pray inside the corridors, they'll give us the prayer room back within a day. It's not a problem. Don't be afraid, and they'll take the masjid away from us. So then the question, okay, how do we deal with these issues now inside the masjid committees and so on? How do we deal with the masjid committee, for example? It's not a simple question. Ultimately, you have to make Islam the reference point. Making Islam someone's reference point means changing his way of thinking completely. Because inside this society and our community, we do not make Islam the reference point. Our reference point, our interests, as was highlighted by the last word we informed before that, the whole issue with the masjids and being a committee member and so on and so forth, and having this masjid for this nationalistic reason or for prestige or whatever, is interest which is driving how we get the masjid, how we build the masjid, and how we operate within the masjid. So that's fundamentally a wrong way of thinking. That way of thinking has to be changed. You never convince someone that it's in his interest to talk about X, Y, Z in Islamic. It's always going to be in his interest, as far as his material interest is concerned, to toe the government line, to do what is necessary to stay quiet, because he's thinking a different way. So you have to fundamentally change the whole way of thinking, which is a long-term issue. And the best way for that is to start with the youth, because the youth, you can change their way of thinking. You can give them a way of thinking, which is an Islamic way of thinking. With the elders, as someone becomes older, they become more fixed inside their way of thinking. It becomes more difficult to change that way of thinking, which is why Rasulullah was surrounded, his companions, was mainly youth, and so on and so forth. Though, of course, there are exceptions, and we don't discount anyone from the elders being able to change their minds. I'm saying that the youth is a very potent force that we have to focus upon and make sure that the mentality is such that we make Islam their reference point. And that way they won't be concerned about, you know, how to get the masjid and full stop, and the masjid becomes the goal. Or becoming masjid committee member becomes the goal. Or having a bigger masjid than the next door masjid becomes the goal. But rather his goal would be, how do I serve the needs of the community according to what Islam tells him? And within that, inshallah.